regard, won't just be here, of course, we'll be around just talking about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the question I have for us this morning is this: why the cross? I'm sure perhaps that's a question you've asked in the past and wondered why it was that Jesus Christ was to die upon that cross. Why the cross? In 2005, a survey, I'm sure there's more recent surveys, but in 2005 a survey was done and only 25% of people in this country would recognise the name of the Archbishop of Canterbury. In those days it was Rowan Williams. Today it's Justin Welby, but I guess it would be the same today, perhaps even more so. Very few people would be able to recognise the name Justin Welby as the Archbishop of Canterbury. Only 40% of people were able to name Judas Iscariot as the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and less than 50% of people knew why Christians celebrate Easter. I say that's 10 years old, that survey now. I guess there's newer ones since, but I'm sure it's lower than that. Less than 50% know why Christians celebrate Easter. There's a lot of general ignorance around concerning this particular time, and I guess a big majority of people would have no idea as to why we celebrate or we come together on Good Friday, and no idea about Good Friday itself. Good Friday is actually about a cruel death. Sounds odd, doesn't it, to call it Good Friday when it's actually about a cruel death. And I'm glad we can read the Bible and find out about this cruel death. We can be reminded that it was a cruel death of a good man. A good man identified as the King of the Jews. And it struck me while we were reading that passage that the death of this, the building up to and the actual execution of this good man, indeed more than a good man, this righteous man, had to happen, was going to happen. Even the might of the iron fist of Rome that was on his side could not prevent his death. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The mighty Roman Empire that could conquer, mighty Roman army with its legions that could conquer the world, could not prevent the leader of that representative, the representative here in Jerusalem, Pilate, he could not prevent, with all his soldiers, he could not prevent the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this good man, this God is in charge, you see. This good man, this righteous man, we know he's righteous. We can see that people could perceive he was righteous, because here is this less than righteous Pilate, this sinful, like all we are, all in sin, aren't we? But this sinful man, this idolater, this leader of the Roman legion there in Jerusalem, Pilate the governor, he says three times, chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verses 4 and 6, he says three times, I find no basis for a charge against him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he was killed, he was crucified on this Roman cross. He wasn't stoned to death by the Jews. They would still stone people to death in the future. Stephen was stoned, wasn't he? And in various places, Paul was stoned. But they weren't able to stone the Lord Jesus Christ to death. No, he was to die on a Roman cross. And it's a desperate symbol of death, isn't it, this cross? We tend to think it's been sanitized today, hasn't it? And people wear it as jewelry, etc., etc. But this cross was a tool of suffering, a tool of torture for the Romans. And this good man, this righteous man, was to die on this cross. It's jaw-dropping. I use that phrase carefully. It's jaw-dropping when we consider that this death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this suffering and death that he's going to go through, is anticipated by Scripture. It's not something that happened in a vacuum or just happened in the normal course of events. No, this is anticipated, which confirms the fact that the Roman armies couldn't prevent it happening, because it's anticipated in Scripture. The word of God is that this will happen. God says that this will happen. And we've read several times, didn't we, in verse 24, for example, the casting lots for his clothing. Verse 24, this happened that the scripture be fulfilled. It was always going to happen. And then about him being thirsty, there in verse 28, and the wine vinegar, it's there in Psalm 69, verse 21. And then in verse 36, we read about that not one of his bones is going to be broken. The footnote tells us, go and have a check out of Psalm 34, verse 20. It's anticipated. These things are anticipated. And therefore, there's something bigger going on than a miscarriage of justice here. Something much bigger going on than a miscarriage of justice. There's something anticipated, something planned, something that's known to happen, to be going to happen. And if that's so, perhaps we should ask the question, did the victim crucified know about that something? Did he know about that something bigger that was happening? Is that why he died? Is that why he said in verse 30, it is finished? It wasn't, it is finished, I'm a failure, it is finished. No, the plan that has been going on, the anticipation in his thinking, in the thinking of Jesus Christ on the cross there, is that the plan of salvation, it is finished. The plan through the word of God, God's plan, whatever that plan of salvation means, it is finished. And of course we know that Jesus did know what was happening by his death. He knew what was going to happen, and what was going to happen, what actually happened. You see, 3 years before, John the Baptist had announced his death. With Jesus being there, he says, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, how in the Old Testament did the Lamb take away sin? It took away sin by dying, you see, by its blood being shed. How did the Lamb provide protection for the people from a wrathful God? Well, by the blood being over them, you see, there in the Exodus, you see. And so John the Baptist announced to Jesus there, to the crowd, but to Jesus listening, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert on that pole, remember? So the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him, or me as he's saying, everyone who believes in me may have eternal life. Well, if that's true, there's something very great going on here. If when Jesus is lifted up, faith in him as the suffering Savior gives eternal life, well, there's some wonderful thing happening here, isn't there? In John 8, verse 28, Jesus says this, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you've lifted up me on the cross, that's what he's saying, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one that I claim to be. John 12, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, anticipating this, you see, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And he's drawing people to him. Are you drawn to the cross this morning? He says he'll draw people to himself. Perhaps you need to think about why he's dying. Why would you be drawn to his death? Well, perhaps there's something for you in his death. Of course, if you're a Christian believer, you know there is something for you. There's the forgiveness of your sins by his death as he suffers in your place. We'll come to that in a minute. In John 10, he said, I lay down my life. He knew he was going to. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life. I lay down my life of my own accord. And so the crucifixion is no accident. The crucifixion is a divine appointment. Peter said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? When they realized the mistake they had made in terms of their sin in punishing a righteous man, Peter said to the Jews, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God set purpose, but you were wicked in doing it. Well, what was God's purpose in the death of Jesus Christ? Well, I want to answer that this morning by three statements. And the first is this. At the cross, we see the wrath of God. I looked in the dictionary to see how wrath was defined in the dictionary, and it said this: extreme anger. See, at the cross, we see the extreme anger of God. I guess we could couch it in different words as well: a measured response to sin, which is anger against sin. God is angry with sin every day, the Bible tells us. And at the cross, we see the wrath of God. It's why the sky went dark. We see the wrath of God. You might think, well, that's a word to consign to a harsher age, wrath. Well, perhaps we need to understand, get the reality of these things, and see that the wrath of God, or the extreme anger of God, is still very relevant today. You see, we don't like that. We don't like to think of anger against sin. We live in a time of tolerance, don't we, where our embarrassments are not sin, and we talk about our fate rather than our fault. Leon Morris used that phrase, I quite like it. He talks about we talk about our fate rather than our fault. Our fate, it just happened to me, I just happened to be doing it. Whereas actually it's our fault. We intentionally sin. Even sometimes we unintentionally sin. And that's our fault, our responsibility. Hands up. Our fate, rather than our fault, is how we like to speak. And no one is allowed to come down hard on our weaknesses. And very often our weaknesses are not weaknesses, they're wickednesses. And if we're not allowed to come down hard on our weaknesses, then God certainly can't come down on our weaknesses, because God is a benevolent God. See, that's how people think, isn't it? At least this benevolent God wouldn't come down hard on us. However, the Bible insists we get our heads out of the sand. We live in the real world, as God understands it, which is the real world. We recognize sin for what it is. And at root, sin is this: sin is no love for God. No love for God. And expressed in so many ways, isn't it? You see, it's no love for God, and it's no love for God's ways, which is why we find things like child abuse, wars, increasing violence, ungodly lifestyles, bad attitudes, selfishness. All these things demonstrate a no love for God, because God loves the opposite of those, you see. He loves good attitudes, generous hearts, godly lifestyles, no violence, the looking after our children, isn't he? But there is no love for God in our society at large, and perhaps in our hearts sometimes. And when we marginalize God, when we sideline God, what happens? Well, that fires the wrath of God. Oh, I know it's a settled position, but it fires the wrath of God nevertheless. I can use that phrase. It fires the wrath of God. The Bible says just by pursuing our natural impulses, we're by nature objects of wrath, God's wrath. And in terms of judgment, the Bible talks of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty at the end in Revelation. You see, God is against our sin. A righteous judge, as the psalmist says, Psalm 7, a righteous judge who expresses his wrath every day. And we face a dismal future, don't we? Because the Bible says, without any intervention, our sins have separated you from God. Your sins, our sins, my sins, without intervention, my sins testify against me, says Isaiah. You may say, well, even if I accept that my sin places me in danger of experiencing God's wrath, why would we see the wrath of God against righteous Jesus? Why would we see the wrath of God against him? Why he who did no wrong facing this saturation punishment? Why? Well, because it was God's purpose that it should be so, in order that we might not face that punishment. This is the glory of the cross, isn't it? God caused him to suffer that we might not suffer. You see, the wrath, God's wrath against us every day and our sin every day is experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He suffers the wrath of God, though he's a righteous man, for us. The Bible says he's the propitiation for our sins. He takes the wrath of God. Roger Carswell said to us a little while ago in a conference I was at, and I've got to check it out for sure, and I couldn't find any detail on this, but he says he went there and saw it, that when he went to see Concord, one of the prototypes of Concord down there at Filton near Bristol, I think it was, he went and looked at that Concord and he saw some sign somewhere or some notice somewhere that pointed about the nose cone of Concord that used to dip down when it was landing in order so the guy could see out the window, the pilot. That nose cone that's up there and hitting the air at 1,350 miles an hour when it's flat out speed, and I've been on Concord at that speed, twice the speed of a rifle bullet, a mile in 3 seconds. That nose cone is called the propitiator. Now, I think that's a fantastic illustration. The nose of Concord is called the propitiator. The cone of Concord takes the friction, takes the heat, takes the punishment, if you like. It penetrates the air resistance. The rest of the plane, to some extent, is protected by the propitiator that takes it on the nose, you see. The massive heat of travelling at that speed with the air friction of the air. The nose cone takes the punishment instead. Isn't that tremendous? The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation from our sin, for our sins. He's the propitiator. He sweats drops of blood. They should be me sweating those drops of blood. Facing the judgment of God, that should be me, you see, but the Lord Jesus Christ is my propitiator. As he looks forward to the wrath of God, he sheds these drops of the sweat like drops of blood. He sweats these drops of blood, and then he sheds drops of blood as he experiences the wrath of God. He's my propitiation. He takes it on the nose. See? And I'm in the slipstream of that. And of course, we know the Father turned his face away from him, and darkness came upon the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And the Lord Jesus Christ says elsewhere, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you're being the propitiator. The Lord Jesus Christ would die, the righteous, enduring the wages due to the unrighteous. Battered and broken, that we might not be battered and broken. His blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what the Bible says. Why the cross? Well, at the cross we see the wrath of God against sin, and the propitiator takes it. Secondly, very quickly, at the cross we see the love of God. This is happening because of the love of God. It's summed up by Paul when he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's why we're here this morning. It's why it's Good Friday. Christ died for me on the cross. He's the propitiation for my sins, you see. He died for me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul goes on in Romans 5 and says, we shall be saved. It's very specific, you see. You can't mistake the gospel. People say they don't understand. What does all this mean? Well, there's three ways of taking it. There's not three ways of taking it. Christ died for us, and we shall be saved from God's wrath through him. Do you want to be saved from God's wrath? You must come through Christ. It's why the Lord Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross as our propitiator, he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw men to myself. You see, if you realize Christ died for your sins, you'll be drawn to him. He's my Savior. Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, we see the love of God, and don't think the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father are in opposition to each other at the cross. Don't think the Lord Jesus Christ was unwilling to suffer. Although this was awful beyond words, although this was hell beyond words, and we cannot begin to express it, although this was awful beyond words, for the joy that was set before him, the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him after the cross, he endured the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The Lord Jesus Christ, he wanted to complete this terrible salvation work that the Father had given to him in order that he might bring many sons to glory. That the thing that keeps us out of heaven might be removed. He was the only one who could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in by dying for our sins, you see. When we are forgiven by God, made righteous through Christ, then we walk into heaven. If we can say that. We walk into heaven. There's nothing to stop us going to heaven because our sins have been paid for in Christ. He's going to bring many sons to glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say on that day, as I've said many times before, from Hebrews 2, here I am, here am I, and the children that you have given me. He's saving his people, you see, by his death on the cross and by their looking to him as their Savior. He's saving people. Are you saved this morning? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Ask him to forgive you your sins and he will save you. And give you a hope and a future, a real hope and a real future. And so the Bible tells us that there's no way that if we were to be saved, that God could save the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who had to die for our sin. Our sin demands God's justice. Justice demands punishment. Punishment means suffering. It's either for me or for my substitute. Praise God for a Savior, a substitute for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins once for all. You don't have to go to a Mass every day or every week and have your sins forgiven in that way, through the Mass, through the sacrifice of the Mass. That's rubbish. Excuse me for saying so. That's totally unbiblical. The Bible tells us this, that Christ Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died once for all. You're saved through that sacrifice for sin. That's the sacrifice for sin, you see. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, it is finished. Stop keep trying to work it out again. It is finished. Well, at the cross we see the wrath of God. At the cross we see the love of God. So we can say this, at the cross we see the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Or perhaps a better way of putting it is this, a legitimate way of putting it is this, I would have you know. He's reminding them, but I would have you know of the gospel I preached to you. In other words, I want you to grab hold of this. I would have you know, remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Your sins aren't taken away by coming to the communion service. Your sins aren't taken away by going to a Mass. No, Christ died for our sins. Your sins are taken away by faith in him. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. You see, it's not my idea or Paul's idea. No, this is God's salvation plan. What a wonderful gospel we have from God. God knows our plight. And how important it is that we know our plight. How important it is that we know peace with God through him. I don't know what you feel you need this morning. I know most of you are Christian believers and perhaps you've got it all set out right. Perhaps one or two of you are not this morning. But I don't know what it is you think you need. You need something new, a car or a house or a new relationship, whatever, I don't know. But your only real need is forgiveness. It's the only need of anybody in this world. Being ready to meet a wrathful God peacefully. And you can do that if your sins are forgiven. That can be your experience. And so the wrath from God turns into peace with God. The good news is that God will forgive when he sees personal faith in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to illustrate here, and it's not my own, it's from the Bible, so it's true from there, but it's not my own idea. I got this actually from the Explore notes, the Bible reading notes, when we were on holiday there in Tenerife fairly recently. But reading the Explore notes on the 13th of March of this year, I want to illustrate finally, as I close, what transformation the cross brings. What transformation the cross brings. I don't know whether you're able to turn to Exodus chapter 19. I thought this was fantastic. It's a fresh angle on things. It's a new facet of the diamond. We all know these things, but I thought this was fantastic. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, when the people come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai to meet with God. He's going to give the commandments. And in this chapter 19, Moses is up and down the mountain four times, I think. A couple of times he protests. I'm sure his legs were aching. But God says, no, go do it. And why is God saying that? Because God is concerned that people don't die. That's what's happening here. Why? Because he's a holy God who comes to meet sinful people, and he's a wrathful God. And yet in love, he doesn't want people to die. And throughout this chapter, we read in verse 3 that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain. We see in verse 7 that Moses went back down and summoned the elders of the people and set before them the words of the Lord. And they say, we'll do everything the Lord has said there in verse 8. Moses brings their answer back to the Lord. God says he's going to come in a dense cloud to them. God says in verse 10 to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them, etc. Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful you don't go up the mountain or put a foot on it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Why? Because a sinful person is trespassing where God is. A holy God is, you see. The wages of sin is death, you see. And Moses goes down the mountain again in verse 14. He consecrates the people. He prepares them to meet with God. There's thunder and lightning in verse 16. In verse 17, Moses led the people to meet God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. The Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended on it. And of course, he's covered his glory because they couldn't face seeing the glory of God. Our God is a consuming fire, we read elsewhere. Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended, verse 20, to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Up he goes again. See? End of verse 20. And then God says to him, go down again. Isn't that interesting? He's prepared everything. He's set limits on the mountain. He goes up the mountain for the third time and God says, go down the mountain again and then come back up. This is a long trek, isn't it? Because God is concerned that people don't die. And so we see there in verse 21, go down and say that the people must not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. So Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai, verse 23, because you warned us yourself. You put limits around the mountain. And the Lord says, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But no one must force their way through to the Lord, or he will break out against them. You see, God's holiness, God is concerned that his holiness is protected and the people are protected. And this is life, you see. Our sin has separated us from God. He in love wants to meet with us. It's only on his terms. And in the Old Testament, it's very, very hard to do that, you see. But it's a picture for us of the holiness of God and our sinfulness. But if you go to the New Testament, this God who is unapproachable and pure, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we find that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they went out and did great things for the Lord. What a transformation that the God who could not be touched or reached or you couldn't come near is going to come and dwell in your heart by his Spirit. What a change. What a renewal. What a restoration. What a thrill. See? That God should come and dwell in your heart by faith. the God that you couldn't approach. How is that possible? That those 1,500 years before, they couldn't get near to God, and here God is dwelling. How is that possible? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the sin of those who will put their trust in him as Lord and Savior. And these disciples of Jesus, they're trusting in him as Lord and Savior. And God has forgiven them on account of Christ, and he comes and dwells with them. Don't you think that's terrific? The gospel of God. This is the achievement of the cross. And the Lord brings us this joy, this life, this witness. Which answers the question, all this, doesn't it, as to why the cross? Well, the cross gives an outlet, an expression for God's wrath against sin, but not against us. Such is the love of God. And now in place is the gospel of God. Sin is paid for once and for all. It is finished. It's Good Friday, isn't it? It is Good Friday. It's Good Friday if your faith is in this Saviour. Is your faith in the Saviour? If your faith is in this Saviour, then you join the less than the 50% of people who understand anything about Easter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great and glorious work of the Saviour on the cross. We thank you that Paul gives us this trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, we're all sinners. Lord, we pray this morning that we'd all see Jesus as our Saviour and trust in him. And that you'll bless us, Lord, in our lives. Lord, we are failures all the way through. We know, Lord, our weaknesses. We pray, O God, that we might live in your strength, that you'll bless us and be with us, and that we might go on our way rejoicing. Rejoicing that there was one who would bear our sins and carry our sorrows. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to meditate on these things throughout this day, to again enjoy what you have blessed us with, given us a path to life. We thank you that we can follow you on that path. Help us to do so, and to do it, Lord, with faith and confidence and courage. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.